Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we in the name of your Son Jesus ask that this day you would come to our aid and assistance, so that we, Heavenly Father, may be given an attentive mind. There is so much to distract us. Help us, O Lord, to focus. May we hear your word, and may that word of yours be searching. May it come also with solace and great comfort. And so, our Father, we come and commit the hour into your hands through Jesus, our Savior. Amen. I invite you to turn to the passage that we have been looking at over a few weeks, which is Ephesians chapter 6. The section that we are considering is from verse 10 to the end of that chapter. Verse 14 is the text that we have pondered upon for 3 weeks or so, and we again turn to it, the 14th verse of Ephesians chapter 6. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth. And the section that now we ponder and give attention to is this latter part of the verse, which says, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. And therefore, our attention is upon the breastplate of righteousness. And before I come to give any large consideration to it, I want to introduce you to a poem which was written by Betty Stamm. And some of you may have heard of Betty and John Stamm, her husband. They were missionaries in China. And both of them were murdered by communist soldiers in 1934. Betty Stamm herself was something of a poet. And I'm going to read just part of one of her poems to begin with. I have a reason for doing that, and I hope that it may become clear in the end. It's a lively sort of a poem, and it's one that maybe you'd like to kind of learn and on an occasion just recite. It's about words. I know that some of you take particular pleasure in words. I don't know whether you devour the dictionary or not, but you may look forward to new words which are going to be added to your vocabulary. And it seems that there are new words that are being churned out almost day by day. But new words, old words, they can be quite exciting in many respects. Don't you love the common words? Just ordinary day-to-day words. Don't you love the common words in usage all the time? Words that paint a masterpiece and words that beat a rhyme. Words that sing a melody, words that leap and run, words that sway a multitude or stir the heart of one. Don't you love them? Don't you love the lively words? Flicker, leap and flash, tumble, stumble, pitch and toss, dive and dart and dash, scramble, pirouette and prance, hustle, hurdle and fling, waddle, toddle, trot and dance, soar and smash and swing. Well, yes, they're great words. Don't you love the noisy words? Clatter, pop and bang, crackle, cackle, yell and yap, snicker, stare and sneeze, screech and bellow, slash and now, whistle, whine and wheeze. Just ordinary words. I don't know, there's something about them. A bit noisy maybe, but hey, you can't help but love them. Yes, with just the common words in usage everywhere, you can capture incidents beautiful and rare. And then she says this, in words you have a weapon, more mighty than a gun. You can sway the multitude or stir the heart of one. Keep in mind those last few lines. In words, you have a weapon. Remember somebody saying that the pen is mightier than the sword? Well, with a pen you write, with your tongue you speak, and words are a weapon, more mighty than a gun. You can sway the multitude or stir the heart of one. Now, there is a word, therefore, that I want to just highlight, underscore, draw your attention to once more, add stress upon, emphasize, and hopefully it will be registered in our memory and it will become part of our vocabulary. And it is this word which is found in verse 14 of Ephesians 6. It's the word righteousness. And that is the breastplate covering the torso from the shoulders to the hips of the Christian warrior. Not only are we to gird ourselves with the belt of truth, but we are to place upon ourselves the breastplate of righteousness. It is interesting, isn't it, that in the 20th and 21st century, what do we hear about? Not quite on a day-to-day basis, but regularly and frequently, we hear far more about rights than righteousness. Everybody is demanding their rights. Every group, whoever it may be, they believe that they have rights. And these words, rights and righteousness, ought not to be confused. Human rights, civil rights, equal rights, my rights, are not going to provide us protection against the wiles of the devil, because the apostle is urging us to take upon us the whole armor of God, that we may be able to withstand the wiles, the deceits of the devil. And it's not a demand for my rights, but it's a commitment to him who alone has a right, the living God, that will enable me to withstand the devil and all his wiles. And what I need, especially, is this robe of righteousness, or this armor, this breastplate of righteousness, that I might fight the good fight of faith. Now, these are among his arsenal of weapons to blind us to God's rights and the need of a righteousness which alone will guard us against the devil, and not only against the devil, but this righteousness is necessary as a refuge from the wrath to come. I want to say, therefore, two or three things about this righteousness which Paul mentions here. First of all, it is an imputed righteousness. I think there are two words then that you might need to remember this morning. I hope you can do that. Not only righteousness, but imputed righteousness. You might want to say it over in your mind. What is this righteousness? Well, it is an imputed righteousness. Now, how can I illustrate this imputed righteousness? I want to convey something to you that you may have a grasp of the concept and the notion of what is referred to as imputed righteousness. So I'm going to illustrate. Now, this is how I illustrate. Before you go shopping, you go to the ATM to get cash. My confession is, I wouldn't know what to do at an ATM, to be quite honest, because I never use the wretched things. But, of course, a lot of people do, and if you're really going to be with it, then I suppose I ought to learn by now just how to do whatever one does when you're looking into this screen. But I don't know, there's something about machines that just puts me off. And I don't like them. They're kind of monsters, as it were, and they're very intimidating. And I feel that they're going to gobble up everything, not only my cash, but also my hand. Have you noticed that when you put your cash into some of these machines, they grab it like that? And I kind of react, and I want to kind of put my hand back, because they're going to take my hand as well. They're going to eat it. So I'm really not kind of the kind of person who goes and uses ATMs. But anyway, imagine you're going to go and get some cash. You go to the ATM, and you put in all the information, but what you're wanting is denied to you, because it turns out that you're overdrawn, you have no credit, And sadly, you have to go away without being able to add anything to your wallet. It just will not deliver the goods that you were hoping to get. You're overdrawn. So maybe what you will do is that you will reach for your wallet and you'll go to the local bank and maybe you'll just check on your card, etc. Or maybe you'll try and use your card at the fuel station and of course you put some petrol in anyway and now you've got to pay for it and you go there and the person behind the desk is going to ask, well, cash, savings or credit? So all right, well, I'll begin with cash. Only to discover that really there's no cash available. And well, how about savings, maybe in the savings account? Only to discover that there's nothing in the savings account either. Well, credit, at least credit. And then I discover there's nothing in the credit either. It turns out that I'm absolutely bankrupt. I don't have a cent to my name. I'm in debt. I'm not only in debt, but I'm really in big trouble. And so I go home devastated. And I pour out my heart to the wife, etc., and say, well, look, you know, there's no bread on the table tomorrow, and there's no milk in the fridge. We're not able to have the goods that we anticipated because I can't get any money. I can't get any cash. Nobody will give me anything. It so happens that really I'm in the red. I'm in complete debt. I'm bankrupt. But anyway, being the kind of perennial optimist that I am, and full of dreams and so on, I decide that I'll have a second go, because it's just possible that, you know, being one of those days, I didn't get everything right when I was sort of putting in the info that they wanted. And I go a second time, a little bit later on in the day, only to discover that I have more in the bank than I could ever have dreamed of or imagined. In fact, I have no debt whatsoever, and I'm not bankrupt. I almost have to pinch myself to see whether I'm dreaming this or not. But no, I felt that. I am very much alive, and yes, believe it or not, well, I find it very hard to believe, and I really have to check with the young lady, the teller behind the counter, and say, well, look, I mean, are you sure that that is the case? I came earlier on this morning, I had nothing. But then she says, well, now look, our records indicate very clearly, Mr. Pike, that you have an infinite sum of money there that you can call upon for the rest of your life, and you could live to the age of Methuselah, and you would hardly drain a cent of it. It's all there for you. You scratch your head, you can't work it out, except all that you're told is that somebody has deposited to your account, laid to your account, all his wealth, and you are infinitely rich because of him. And therefore the bank is not going to send me any threatening letters. All my creditors are going to be happy, and the law has no case against me and is completely satisfied, and I have met all my legal obligations to anybody to whom I was in debt to. Now that's imputed righteousness, that someone who has in one respect impoverished himself has had transferred to my account all that will meet my need. And in this case, all my need is a sinner. Because before God, I'm spiritually bankrupt. I have absolutely nothing whereby I can pay my way to heaven or gain any credit or any approval, because I am utterly and totally in debt in an infinite way, because I have violated and broken the holy law of a holy God. But all the demands of the law have been met. All debts have been cancelled. And now I can come to the throne of grace and there obtain help in every time of need. That is imputed righteousness. It's a transfer from one account to another account, as it were. And now I am rich. But then not only does this righteousness refer to imputed righteousness, it refers to what we might call implanted righteousness. I want to illustrate that, explain it. What does that mean? Well, it means this, that the seed of a new life has been implanted or imparted within the soil of the heart that has been made alive in Jesus Christ. And that lays the foundation and leads to the formation of a new character in a new man and a new woman. So there is this imputed righteousness. That's that legal righteousness, the forensic righteousness of another put to my account. But then we may also talk about righteousness as implanted, rather like a seed that is sown. And it takes root and it brings forth fruit, which leads to what we would refer to as identifiable righteousness. And what is meant by that? Well, it simply means this, that this righteousness, whatever way you look at it, is different and distinguished from all other claims to righteousness because of its source. It's not found in the creature, it's found in Christ and Christ alone. This is a distinct and very different righteousness. It is the righteousness of God in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. So what you have, therefore, is an imputed righteousness. You have this implanted righteousness, and it is identifiable in the way in which we live our lives. How we talk, how we walk, how we converse, how we conduct ourselves, and with respect to the very formation of one's character. All right. Those are three things, therefore, that we have touched on very briefly this morning. Imputed righteousness, implanted, and identifiable righteousness. Now let me touch on a few things which the subject of God's righteousness is related to. And first of all, I want to make reference to what I would regard as, or refer to as, the great transaction, or what can be called the great exchange. On the front of one book, there is something that goes like this. It's my sin for his righteousness. That's the transaction that we're talking about. My sin for his righteousness. I receive his righteousness. He himself takes my guilt, my sin. Now there is a text, and you'll find that in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 19, and it reads like this. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. He didn't put to their account their sins and their trespasses. Why? Well, because a few lines later, the Apostle Paul says this in verse 21, for our sake, he, that is the Father, made him, that is Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, that in him, that is in Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. So the Lord Jesus, who is sinless, was made sin for me, that I, who by nature am unrighteous, may be made righteous in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there was this transfer from the sinner to Christ of guilt. But from Christ, the Savior, there was transferred to the sinner his righteousness. So we were clothed in his righteousness, and we are attired and we are appareled in the garment of his salvation. Well, what does this mean? Well, it means this. It means, first of all, that my place is taken by Christ. Now, Charles Dickens wrote a book, excuse me, and I don't know whether you yourself actually have read it. It's called The Tale of Two Cities. And it is set at the time of the French Revolution. And there was a man by the name of Charles Darnay, and who is imprisoned. And he is waiting for the hour that will soon come when the guillotine will slice his head from his body. But then there is somebody else who steps up and, as it were, steps in front of him and takes his place, so that Charles Darnay lives. because another dies in his stead and in his place. In my place, condemned, he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. So when we talk about the transaction, we're talking about that which is a substitute. The Lord Jesus was substituted, or he in my place stood. That's the first thing. The other thing is this, that my guilt is borne by Christ. Not only did he take my place, but he bore my guilt. Remember what we read in Isaiah 53, that the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He bore the penalty due to my guilt. The sinless one bore my sin. The guiltless one bore my guilt. The undying one dies my death. The blessed one is made a curse for me. My place is taken by Christ. My guilt is borne by Christ. And then my peace with God is due to Christ. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, as we read in Romans 5, verse 1. And so the law's loud thunder has been stilled. The law's blazing justice has been quenched. The law's barriers have been swept away. And the Holy of Holies is made accessible to us, and we can approach God who doesn't see me. He sees Jesus, because we are clothed with his righteousness. Three things then about the great transaction. My place is taken by Christ. My guilt is borne by Christ. My peace with God is secured and guaranteed by the Lord Jesus. I wonder whether that is true of you this morning. Are you able to say, in my place, condemned he stood? And those of you who sit here today and have heard these things repeatedly over the years, have you come to the point where you can say, yes, I'm able to come to this table later this morning, and I can join with my brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus and say, Jesus loved me. Jesus gave himself for me. And hallelujah, he's my Savior. Or are you indifferent to these things and apathetic? Can you say, yes, my guilt, my sin, the stench of it, was laid upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything that is rotten and filthy about me was laid upon Jesus. And then my peace with God is secured by the Lord Jesus. But then there's something else that I want to say about this. Our righteousness, or this righteousness of which Paul speaks, is the comfort, or is to be the comfort, of a pardoned sinner's heart. The comfort of a pardoned sinner's heart. Sooner or later, you will be paid a visit by one who is known as the accuser of the brethren. He will not be alone when he comes knocking at your door, but when the accuser comes knocking at your door, he will be accompanied by a couple of heavies. That is conscience and also memory. Others are in waiting, and they're ready to be called upon in a moment's notice to testify against the accused, namely yourself, who stands in the dock. They will be family members, they will be friends of yours, and they will be enemies. And they will join, as it were, in providing a fairly persuasive and a convincing testimony that you're guilty. You're guilty of having said this. You're guilty of having done that. And they will be shouting, as it were, in your ear, and they will be looking back into the past, and they will be accusing you. How will it stand with you, not only now, as you go through life, as you come to your last day, and the accuser is, as it were, at your ear? And he'll remind you of the vows that you have broken. He'll remind you of the promises that you haven't kept. He'll remind you of what you have actually fed upon in your own heart. You've added fuel to the fire of your passions and of your lusts. You have indulged, sometimes on a daily basis, by reflecting upon that which is filthy, dirty, and you have taken particular delight in it, he'll remind you of all of these things. Your lovelessness, your gossip, the things that you have said, the things not only that you have done, but the things that you haven't done. You have not prayed. You have not read the scriptures. When you have come to the house of God, you have dragged your feet. You haven't been delighting in the things of God at all. You have been occupied with the world. You've been in pursuit of the things of this life. With various texts, of course, you can justify many, many things. But actually, if we were to examine and analyze your heart this morning, the truth of the matter is that you're in love with the world. You can't let it go. You've spent your time, your hours, your money, your energy, and so on, in pursuing the things that are fading and fleeting. You want your family to know and you want your friends to know, yes, you've got your eyes set upon heaven and you're going to go to heaven, but hey, you love the world. You're building up your assets, they're accumulating day after day after day after day. You're not seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And Satan will come to you and he will speak to you and accuse you of these things. How will it go with you, my brother and my sister? How does it go with you who are here today? Let me tell you what God requires of you. And the devil will remind you of this. He requires of you a perfect righteousness. Perfect. Immaculate. Impeccable. Meticulous. Now, as you examine your own heart, as you sit there, how would you assess your own standing before a holy God and a righteous God? It's not a question of covering up your tracks by saying, well, yes, I have prayed and I have read the Bible and I have gone to church on a regular basis and I do good works as much as I possibly can. Can you say that your imagination, your thought life, your feeling, your spirit, your mood, your manner, etc., is absolutely perfect? It is precise, and it accords with the demands of the Lord of God. He who offends in one point is guilty of breaking the entire law. You have not committed adultery. You have not, as it were, jumped into bed with another who is not your own, but you nonetheless have broken the law. How is it? If you lust in your heart after a woman, in your own heart, lust, desire, give attention to, how about it? What about pornography? And that whole area of attraction, because it is very appealing, it's very attractive. You can't avoid it. If you're playing around, as it were, with your smartphone or playing around, as it were, with your desktop or with your laptop, or anything of that nature, you're being confronted all the time with this stuff. What do you do about it? Is your heart precise and perfect before God? What about the inclinations, the disposition of your own heart? Do you hate? Do you deceive? Do you lie? In what other ways do you try to cover your tracks? And so, do you have a perfect righteousness? If you don't, you will not get into the kingdom of God. You don't. Not only is it to be perfect, it is also to be persevering, perennial. It must be constant, moment by moment by moment, day and night. No bad dreams, no nasty dreams, or anything like that. No fleeting moment when you may allow yourself just a moment of pleasure and a moment of indulgence. There must be absolute perfection, and it must be perennial. Not only that, but this righteousness must be profuse. That is, it must pervade the entire being. Not only with what you do with your hands, not only with respect to where you go with your feet, not only with respect to what you drink, with what you eat, but what you watch, what you hear with your ears. It must be precise, perfect righteousness. What you think, what you imagine, what you feel within your own heart. Do you love God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength? Do you? With all? And if you don't, then before God, you're judged as a sinner who comes under the just condemnation of the holy law of God. And you will find, therefore, that you have an accuser. An accuser who will come and bring up the dirt and he will throw the mud in your face. And all you can do is to hang your head in absolute shame. Without trying to rationalize or excuse or to justify, you have to, in all honesty, say, yes, that's true. Wretched man that I am. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Yes, I've been made able to maintain a good reputation amongst my family, amongst my friends, amongst my neighbors, amongst my workmates, etc. But he who searches the heart and knows the secrets of my heart knows that I am a wretched man. And when the searchlight of God's holiness is cast into my heart by the Word of God and by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, then I realize that I am one who is dressed in tatters and in rags and has no right to approach this righteous and this holy God. How can I come this day and partake of these elements, seeing that I am what I am in the light of the Lord of God, ungodly, unholy, profane, and unrighteousness? Here is an accuser, the accuser of the brethren, Reverend 12 and verse 10. He's not just accusing the world, he's accusing the brethren, those that profess to be in Christ. If any of you are Christians this day and you have a conscience, then your conscience right now is troubling you. Your conscience is disturbing you. As you look back over the past week, I don't have to go back over the past decade or two decades, just the past week, you have an accuser. You stand condemned before the Lord of God. Now, if I were to leave it at that, then we might well despair this morning. But hey, though we have an accuser, there is an advocate. And he is the attorney for the defense. And I want to tell you his name. If anyone does sin, 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And it may pay you well just to turn to Romans chapter 8 right now. And from verse 33. And if you haven't got your Bible, or you haven't got your Bible open, okay, well, listen well. Romans 8 and verse 33. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? All right, the devil is the accuser. And there are those alongside of him who are going to bring their accusations to me, who stands, as it were, in the dock and is being charged with a long list of crimes against God and against humanity. True, true, true. I did think this. I did say that. I did do this. I failed to do something else that I should have done. Absolutely true. And I hang my head in shame. Yes, now I'm awake to listen to the judge who's going to pass sentence. This is his verdict, guilty before the law. And the sentence is, the soul that sins shall die. Wait a moment. Let the attorney for the defense speak. Who is he? His name is Jesus. He is the advocate with the Father. And as I face the darts and arrows of a distressed and doubting conscience, and when before me are laid the charges of a rigorous law, and And when I stand threatened with the sentence of death, then mercy comes and points to Jesus. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. See the smile upon his face. See his blood and righteousness. Oh, distressed sinner, troubled in your own conscience, trust not your own works, and tremble not at the accusations of Satan. Behold your surety, see your Savior, look upon your substitute, see the great high priest with blood stains upon his attire, see him on the cross standing between you and holy wrath, see him on the cross, see him in the court of heaven, ever living to make intercession for them that come unto God by him. Come now, therefore, sinner, lift up your head and look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect, writes Paul in verse 33 of Romans 8. It is God who declares righteous, who puts to my account the wealth of the riches of his grace, that I, poor, impoverished sinner that I am by nature, now have such an exceeding and infinite bounty of wealth that I need never despair, because everything is cancelled out, and I am now in Jesus enriched and a free and a liberated man. Who is he who condemns? Verse 34. Satan, do you condemn me? Holy, rigorous, righteous law, do you condemn me? Justly so, I stand justly condemned before this God. Yes. But it is Christ who died to quench the fires of that holy law. It is Christ who died in my place to bear guilt. And furthermore, he has risen and he has conquered death. And the sacrifice that he rendered unto God to satisfy the demands of a holy law has been accepted and approved, and God raised him from the dead. He is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. See him on the cross. See him in the court of heaven. See him on the cross, disgraced. See him in the court of heaven. He is in majesty, glorified. This is my advocate. Begone, Satan. Get thee behind me. I have an advocate with the Father, and he is Jesus. He is the Lord, our righteousness. To me has been imputed, laid to my charge, put to my account, the righteousness of Jesus. And I can defy all the demons of hell, because I have such an advocate as the Lord Jesus. Isaiah says in the 54th chapter, verse 17, no weapon that is formed against you shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against you in judgment you shall condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, says the Lord. No weapon that is formed against you shall prosper. Every tongue that shall rise against you in judgment you shall condemn. This is my heritage. My righteousness is of the Lord. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Isaiah again says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord, and my soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. What is this that is handed to me from the wardrobe of grace? I who have wandered through life in rags and tatters, and homespun clothes of my own weaving. What is this that you give to me? Why, this seamless dress of the robe of righteousness that belongs to another. Will it fit me? Yes, it fits me, and it covers my nakedness. It is the robe of his righteousness. What a comfort. What a comfort. Then the final thing is this. This righteousness is that which manifests its power in the transformation of life. Imputed righteousness results in implanted or imparted righteousness, so that the wealth that is put to my account accrues interest. And my position before God is placing me in a position that is fruit-bearing, the bringing forth of righteousness resulting from a transformed mind, heart, and priorities. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what is that good and glorious and perfect will of a holy God. Paul says that in Romans 12, after having, through 11 chapters, touched upon this righteousness of God. This is among the great purposes for the writing of this letter, as we find in Romans 1 and verse 16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jews first and also for the Greek. Why is the gospel so glorious? Because in it, the righteousness of God, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. It's the righteousness of God. It has been imputed, and what has been laid to my account accrues interest. I begin to manifest the fruit and the effects of justifying righteousness. It's not, hey, I've become a believer, Jesus is my Savior, I'm on my way to heaven, and it matters not how I live. If this Jesus has become my advocate by virtue of all that he is and all that he has done, if he has suffered such ignominy, such shame, such cruelty, as he did upon the cross, then how can I not, now released and delivered, how can I not love him with all my heart and serve him all my days? Now, why is this subject important, brothers and sisters? The doctrine of imputed righteousness is important. It is so because it is being questioned and even denied by evangelicals. This is a quote from John Piper in his work, Counted Righteous in Christ. He's quoting the words of an evangelical who said, this is an evangelical, fairly well known, the doctrine that Christ's righteousness is imputed to believing sinners needs to be abandoned. It's not a Roman Catholic saying that. It's not a liberal Protestant saying that. It is an evangelical saying that. What does he say? The doctrine that Christ's righteousness is imputed, laid to my account, so that I have no more debt. That needs to be abandoned. And that's only one voice among others within the evangelical camp who are saying this kind of thing today. Brothers and sisters, you and I need to stand not only against isms without, but that which is within the church, the evangelical church today, which is beginning to undermine the fundamentals and the foundations of the Christian faith. Secondly, the doctrine of imputed righteousness is our great comfort in the changing circumstances of life. Brian Vickers, you may not have heard him, but heard of him. He is the author of Jesus, Blood, and Righteousness. His father, Lloyd Vickers, was dying from cancer. What was his rest at such a time when he knew that he was about to die? It was this, the words I quote, "Only in Jesus and all he has done for me." That's imputed righteousness. Only in Jesus. All that he has done for me. All that he has given to me. I don't know whether you've heard of J. Gresham Machen, one of the great stalwart defenders of the faith in the 20th century. One day before his death, he sent this note to Professor John Murray, and some of you may have heard of John Murray. He wrote a great book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, produced by Banner of Truth. The day before Machen died, he sent this note to John Murray. "I'm so thankful for the active obedience of Christ. No hope without it. I'm so thankful for the active obedience of Christ. He was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. There's no hope without it." And then, finally, the doctrine of imputation renders all glory to God. And the righteousness which justifies is not inherited. It is not infused. It is not intuitive. This righteousness is the gift of God. And this is absolutely vital, essential, and non-negotiable. And this righteousness is an essential part of the battle dress of a holy warrior of the Lord. So I'm asking you, do you wear it? Do you wear it? Do you not only have the girdle of truth on, but do you wear the breastplate of righteousness? And do you lift up your head? Do you shout for joy? Do you thank God? Rescued, forgiven, pardoned sinner. Are you able to say hallelujah this morning? Hallelujah. In my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Hopefully it'll be a bit louder than that. But hallelujah, what a Savior. Look to your advocate, the Lord our righteousness. Amen.